Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. This morning we begin a new series entitled Great Texts in the Bible. And I want to thank you again for your response in helping me to discover what you feel, what you believe to be, are some of the great texts in Scripture. We've had over 30 different texts that have been submitted, so that's going to take us a little while to get through them, and that's okay, because we're going to be going from Old Testament to New Testament, from prophets to history, to gospels, to letters, to apocalypse, to a number of different passages and places in the Bible. So it's going to be a great study for us all this morning and for the weeks to come. And by the way, there is the sermon outline notebook for you. It's on the foyer table. You can keep your sermon outlines in that as we go through these great texts. One of the great texts in Scripture is found in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. So while you turn with me to that passage, Isaiah 26 and verse 3, let me share with you a little backstory behind the text to kind of give you a feel for what this text really means in its context, what it meant to the people then, as well as what it should mean to us now. Isaiah was one of the greatest prophets in the Bible. His name means Yahweh, or the Lord is salvation. He was born and lived in Jerusalem about 750 years before Jesus was born. His preaching ministry spanned 60 years under four kings in Judah: King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. He was of royal descent and may have even been the cousin to King Uzziah, which gave him access to the king's court. Isaiah was married to an unnamed prophetess. They had two sons, Sheir Jashub, whose name means the remnant shall return, and Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, whose name means speed the spoil and hasten the booty. Not the kind of booty you're thinking of. This is Hebrew, ancient Hebrew. This is not 21st century Americana. Jewish tradition says that Isaiah was killed by King Manasseh, who stuffed him into a hollow log and sawed him in half. And I believe that is alluded to by the apostle in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 37. The book of Isaiah is divided into two sections that reflect the two main themes of the preaching of Isaiah. The first section and the first theme is on the judgment of the Lord upon the disobedient. It begins in chapter 1, verse 1, and goes through chapter 39 and verse 8. The judgment of God upon the disobedient. The second section is from chapter 40, verse 1, to chapter 66, verse 24. And the theme of that section is the salvation of the Lord upon the righteous. So for 60 years, the prophet Isaiah preached two sermons: the judgment of God upon the disobedient, the salvation of God upon the righteous. Now, the context of our passage of Scripture this morning is found in two songs. The immediate context is found in two songs: the song of salvation, which is in chapter 26, and the song of restoration, which is in chapter 27.
Our text this morning is found in the Song of Salvation, and it expresses three aspects of salvation. First of all, our gratitude for God's deliverance in verses 1 through 6. Our gratitude for God's deliverance. Second, our dependence upon God in verses 7 through 19. Our dependence upon God. And third, God's promises to those who are faithful to Him. And that goes from chapter 26, verse 20 to chapter 27 and verse 1. God's promises to those who are faithful to Him. Now let's turn our attention to the text, if you will, please. I want to read the first six verses of Isaiah chapter 26 because it gives us really the context for the third verse. Stand with me in the honor of God's word, if you will, please. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yahweh the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high. The lofty city, he lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. Our focus this morning is on the third verse of the 26th chapter. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. That's a great text in Scripture, is it not? How many of you have memorized that passage of Scripture? Yes, several of you know that passage by heart. It is one of the great texts in Scripture. But I want to ask you a question. Do you think it really means what it says? Well, of course it does. God wouldn't have said it if it didn't mean it, right? Let me give you the literal Hebrew translation of the text. You have that printed in your sermon outline notes there. The one being purposed in heart, you will keep in peace. Peace, because in you he is trusting. The one being purposed in heart, you will keep in peace. Peace, because in you he is trusting. It affirms the truth that he who continues trusting in the Lord will enjoy an everlasting peace. Evie Hill used to tell the story of the old country preacher, circuit riding preacher, who was responsible for four different churches in his circuit. I remember the days when I was a young boy back in Arkansas. One of my friend's father was one of those kinds of preachers. He didn't ride a horse, but he was responsible for four different churches, and he would preach in each of those churches on a different Sunday. Evie Hill tells the story of one of these kinds of preachers who went to preach at a church, and just before the sermon, the choir sang an old hymn entitled, "There is a balm in Gilead." How many of you know that hymn? "There is a balm in Gilead." And after the song had been sung, the old preacher got up and he said, "Children, I knew it was bad, but I didn't know it was that bad. Now they're bombing Gilead. There's no safe place anywhere anymore. If they're bombing Gilead, then we're in for a difficult time. No safe place anymore." In whom do you trust? Or in what do you put your trust? Where do you find peace and happiness and safety. In what or from whom does your joy and your security and your contentment and your rest come? Many put their faith in the nation. Many put their faith in the nation, like the people of Jericho or the people of the cities of Moab. They trust in great walls that protect them, a formidable military, a rich economy, a diverse culture, strong politic, stellar education, advanced medical program. These and many others that I could name have become building blocks that form that great wall that offers us safety and security and peace of mind. I believe that this is still a great nation. And I believe that the nation is still a strong nation and still a great nation because of these building blocks that have been put in place. But I would have us understand this morning, dear friends, the building blocks in the wall are crumbling. Just like Jericho, just like the walls of the cities of Moab, even the great walled city of Jerusalem, the walls are falling into the dust. Every great empire that has ever existed has been ruined to teach us this one lesson, and that is that we can never put our trust in them. We can never put our trust in them. We are to trust in God. Why? Because outside of Him and outside of His kingdom, there is no safe place. This past Wednesday evening, as we were discussing again in the book of the Revelation, chapter 17, we were talking about the great harlot that the Apostle John writes about. And in the course of our discussion, when we were outlining the events that will take place in the tribulation with a one world politic and a one world economy and a one world religion, we began to talk about the good old days. You ever sit and reflect on the good old days? The way it used to be? How back when we used to really enjoy life and family and friends, and we even enjoyed our jobs. We could walk the streets without fear. We could leave our homes and leave our cars and never lock the doors. We could watch TV. We could go to the movies and we could laugh. And we could cry, and we could dream. We looked forward to a new day. We looked forward to going to work. It wasn't just a paycheck, but it was an investment of life, and it was a growing experience, and it was an opportunity to make a contribution to the community. We even looked forward to going to school, young people, to learn new things, to have our minds expanded to embrace wonderful and magnificent things that we didn't know before, to discover not only the great expanses of space, but the great expanses of a water drop or a single cell. To learn about our past, to learn about our present and how things work. We look forward to going to school. We look forward to going home. for the evening, to be together once again, to talk to each other, to actually sit down around the table and to have a meal together and to share with each other our day and to plan with each other our tomorrows. These were safe places. And I think that's one of the reasons why we remember them so fondly, is because those were places where we felt secure. Those were places where we felt a sense of belonging, that we were important and that others were important to us. We survived Nazi and fascist aggression. We survived the Cold War. We survived the political and the social and the cultural and the racial upheaval of the 60s and the 70s. We even survived Y2K. But if 9/11 has taught us anything, it is that there is no safe place anymore. And that's the genius of terrorism. It is to take away the ideal of our safety. Friends, the days of Ozzie and Harriet Nelson, Ward and June Cleaver, the Cunninghams and the Fawns are gone. Those were the happy days, but those days are gone. Homes are fractured and families are fragmented. Government is corrupt. Businesses are greedy. Schools are government-controlled indoctrination centers. Neighborhoods are battlegrounds of gang activity, racial strife, economic division, and unparalleled violence. There's no safety anywhere anymore. There's no safety in the church anymore. Heresy is rampant. Worldliness is everywhere. God is not honored. Jesus is not revered. The Holy Spirit is ignored. The Bible is abandoned. And now violence finds itself in the pews, and apostasy in the hearts and in the minds of the people. The only safe place that we have is in Jesus Christ. He is the only wall of salvation that surrounds us, that surrounds our families, that surrounds our churches, that surrounds our nations. He is the bulwark that strengthens us. Scripture tells us, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Psalm 33 and verse 12. Now I want you to look at the immediate context. In verses 1 through 6 of Isaiah 26, there are two cities that are contrasted. Verses 1 through 6 is the immediate context. The first city is the city of the world. The second city is the city of God. Two cities that are contrasted. What does it say about the cities of the world? In verses 5 and 6, it tells us that these cities are temporary. They're brought down into the dust where the poor and the needy fill the streets. What of the city of God? Verses 1 and 2. It's an eternal city where the kingdom of God dwells forever, and it's inhabited by the righteous who honor God's truth. Like Israel of old, we live in the cities of the world, but we're looking for and we're longing for the city of God that will appear when Jesus Christ comes again. Amen? And because we're not yet in that city of God, and we're still resident in the cities of the world, we are in desperate need of the salvation that only God can give through His Son, Jesus Christ. What about that salvation? That salvation is given to us in the third verse of the 26th chapter. Look at it again. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. This verse speaks of salvation. Now, you may very well say, well, it speaks of peace. But I want you to notice it speaks of peace twice. And we'll get to that in a moment. For the Hebrew individual, the concept of peace is equal to what our concept of salvation is. For in the Hebrew mind, genuine peace came through a relationship with God. And for us, salvation comes through a relationship with God. But we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. First of all, I want us to know that this salvation is enjoyed by the one being purposed in heart, to take the literal Hebrew translation. It is enjoyed by the one being purposed in heart. What does that mean? The word purposed is yetzer. Originally, it meant to form. It came to mean that which is formed in the heart. Now understand that in the Hebrew mind, the heart was the center of the life. Don't forget that. The heart is the center of the life. If the heart is sound, the life is sound. If the heart is evil, the life is evil. If the heart is righteous, the life is righteous. The heart was the center of the life. That's why many, many years ago, when we talked about being saved, we talked about inviting Jesus into your heart. What we really meant was inviting Jesus into your life. Because we understand that the heart has a great deal to do with the life. But later on in the Old Testament, and as the Old Testament canon was being closed, this word yetzer came to mean one's frame of mind. And that's why we have the translation that we have in your English. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. What Isaiah is really talking about here is a life that is fixed. The attitude of the mind, the frame of the heart, the yetzer of the individual is focused. It is fixed. It is unwavering upon God. I'd also have you note that the word expresses a state of being. Samuk. It's a state of being. It's not something that can be developed. It is something that you either are or you're not. It's passive. And it means that the focus of the person's life is not on himself. It's on someone or something else. And here the text tells us that our focus, or the individual who experiences this peace, his life is focused on God. In you, he says. In God, the life is focused. The one whose life is focused on the Lord and not himself is the one who receives this peace. He cannot create this peace. No person can create this peace. It is only brought to him by the God of peace, the Prince of Peace. And it is given to him because his mind is focused on the Lord. Second, I want you to note, he whose life is focused on the Lord is the one that God will keep in peace. Peace. Now, in your English text, you have the word perfect peace. Peace is mentioned only once. But in the Hebrew word, you have shalom, shalom. Shalom, shalom. It's repeated. Though it's not repeated in the English Bible, it is repeated in the Hebrew Bible. The word shalom means peace, and it is repeated for emphasis. The emphasis is the stressing of the quality as well as the quantity of peace. The quality of this peace is not found in the absence of conflict. When we think of peace today, we think of the absence of conflict. That's why legislators and presidents and congressmen and senators and all kinds of individuals, ambassadors and so on and so forth, are anxious for leaders of countries to sit down at a table and parlay with each other and somehow, some way, be able to work out a peace plan. Like it really works. I don't know how many, in the course of my lifetime, how many presidents have sat down with heads of state and formulated some kind of peace plan that was broken within a span of days or weeks. We've come to understand, we've come to accept in our country that oftentimes peace plans are no better than the paper they're written on. We have this idea that peace is the absence of conflict, and that's how we define it in our English dictionaries, but that's not what the word shalom means in the Hebrew. The Hebrew concept of peace is not the absence of conflict, but it's the wholeness and well-being of the individual, even in the midst of conflict. When I think of shalom, and I think of the Hebrew idea of peace, of wholeness and wellness, even in the midst of conflict, I think of David and Goliath. David was just a teenage boy. He was a shepherd boy. He wasn't trained in combat, wasn't trained in war. You know the story. Tending his dad's sheep, teenage boy. Dad calls him in, says, "Son, I want you to take some lunch to your brothers. They're in the army. They're out fighting the Philistines. So take the lunch and go to them and tell them everything is okay back home. And then come back and tell me how things are out on the battle, out on the front." And so David, he takes his sling and he takes his staff and he takes the lunch and he begins to walk out to where he knows his brothers are fighting the Philistines. And he finds them entrenched. He finds the army of Israel in a big trench, hiding. And as he is observing this, he sees out in front of them this great level place, this plain. And on the other side is the Philistine army. And they're standing around, just kind of waiting for the battle to begin, I guess. And then David sees this huge man come walking out from amongst the Philistine soldiers, and he stands out in the middle of the field and he begins to bellow like an old sore bull, you know, "Come on out and fight me. Send your best man out to fight me. And if he beats me, then you've conquered us and we'll surrender. But if I beat him, then we've conquered you and you surrender." And David noticed that the armies of Israel, they were shaking in their sandals. Nobody would go out and fight, not even King Saul, who was head and shoulders above everybody else and a trained warrior. Now this Goliath fellow was over 9 feet tall. I haven't met one of those in a long time. The staff of his spear was the size of a weaver's beam, like a 4x4. His shield was so heavy, he had to have an assistant carry it for him. His sword was so large and so heavy that when David took off Goliath's head, he had to use both hands just to pick the thing up. And here is this giant warrior defying the God of Israel and the armies of Israel and challenging someone to come out and to fight him. And here is David, a teenage boy, says, "I'll do it." And he goes out and he faces the giant. And in facing the giant, David stands in perfect peace. He's not worried. He's not anxious. He's not fretting. He's not quivering in his sandals. He's not having second thoughts. He's not wishing that he hadn't spoken up. He is standing in the salvation of the Lord. And he tells this giant, "Today God has delivered you into my hands." That's what shalom means. It means even in the midst of conflict, God keeps us well. God keeps us whole. And for the Hebrew, that means salvation. God saves us from all that threatens us. God saves us from all that would destroy us. God saves us from all that would overcome us. Shalom. Edwin Young says that true repose, this shalom, is the true repose in the sunshine of God's favor, which belongs to those whom God keeps. True repose, rest. Not worrying, not fretting, not anxious, not wringing the hands, not walking a hole in the carpet, but in perfect rest in the sunshine of God's favor. The quality is also found in the fact that this is an emphatic doubling. It's a superlative wholeness and a well-being given to the individual. In other words, it can't get any better than this. When you have God's peace, it doesn't get any better than that. You are saved to the uttermost. But this not only speaks of the quality of God's peace and the quality of God's salvation, it also speaks of the quantity. It's also found in the emphatic doubling of the word shalom. It stresses a long-lasting or an eternal peace. And I want you to notice also that the one whose life is focused on the Lord, it is he that the Lord keeps in his peace. Not tsar is the Hebrew word. It's God who keeps this individual in his peace. The word means to protect or to guard or to preserve. God protects him in that peace. God preserves him in that peace. God guards him in that peace. So because it is God's peace given to those whose life is fixed on him, that peace is a perfect peace. It is the best in quality. It is the best in quantity. Because it makes the person whole. And it gives the person the utmost in his well-being. There's a third thing that I want to point out here, and that is, there's a reason why God gives one such a peace. There is a reason why God gives one such a salvation. It is because in you, that is in God, he is trusting. Because in you, he is trusting. The Hebrew word is batak. Batak. It means to have a bold confidence or to have a real and total assurance in God. And because it is a participle, he is trusting, it's a participle, it means that this bold confidence is continuous. It's not momentary. It's complete. Not partial. It's permanent and not temporary. It lasts and lasts and lasts even longer than the Energizer Bunny. So now, our text reads, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And what Isaiah means by saying this is simply this: to him whose life is fixed on you, O Lord, you will preserve and protect whole and well forever, because he continues to place his confidence in you. That's Gary's translation. But, and there's always a but, there are two stumbling blocks that I want to warn you about. There are two warnings that underscore this verse. First of all, it warns against self-righteousness. And by that I mean this peace cannot be earned. It's the righteous who will have this salvation. He makes it very clear in verse 2, "Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in." It's the righteous who will enter into this salvation. It's the righteous who will be recipient of this peace. It is the righteous who will enter into the kingdom of God, the city of God. But it is not our righteousness. It is a righteousness that God gives to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is something that was known long before Isaiah ever wrote it. As a matter of fact, it was something that was known long before Moses and long before Abraham. We can go all the way back to the book of Job. An individual who predated Moses, maybe was a contemporary of Abraham, but I think he lived prior to Abraham. The old patriarch Job, in chapter 29, verse 14, Job says, "I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban." Job says, "I don't have any righteousness of myself. I put on the robe of righteousness. Someone gave it to me." Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, the prophet says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of righteousness." With the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Isaiah says, this righteousness is not anything that I can manufacture. This righteousness belongs to God, but God gives it to me. Why? Because apart from God, I can't have it. And if I don't have it, I cannot enter into his peace. I cannot enter into his salvation. I cannot enter into his city. It is God who makes it possible for me to have shalom, shalom, perfect peace. It is God who allows me to enter into the gates of his great city. It is God who saves me. I can't save myself. Paul writes to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So here is the warning, dear friends. If you're expecting to enjoy this peace, this shalom, shalom, that is able to make you whole, that is able to make you well, that is able to give you confidence and strength and assurance in times of desperate trouble and pain and agony and heartbreak and sorrow and sadness and conflict and confrontation, if you're expecting to manufacture this on your own, good luck. You may get by for a while, but it's not lasting. Shalom, shalom lasts forever, and it only comes from God. The second warning is against self-indulgence. Now listen to me carefully, those of you who are Southern Baptist. This peace, this salvation, this shalom, shalom cannot be manipulated, and it cannot be distorted. It cannot be manipulated and it cannot be distorted. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Romans 8, 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. A carnal mind is a worldly mind. Listen to me. Don't fall asleep on me yet. A carnal mind is a worldly mind. It is a mind that is fixed on the self. It is fixed on sin, or it's fixed on the things of the world and not on God. Now, understand me. Isaiah is talking about salvation. Isaiah is talking about peace, peace. He's talking about the righteousness that comes from God. And it is given to those whose minds are fixed on God. To be fixed on God, this does not mean just an occasional thought every now and again, like we're prone to do. We have so conditioned our faith, we have so conditioned our understanding of the Bible, we have so conditioned our religion, if I can put it in those terms, that we believe that as long as we think about God every now and again, as long as we give Him some kind of tribute every now and again, as long as we pray to Him every now and again, or maybe even read His Bible every now and again, then everything is hunky-dory, everything is fine, everything is okay with me. And it may be because I confessed Him once some time ago in my childhood or some time ago in my early Christian training. I confessed Him and I was baptized. And every now and again I may share with somebody that I believe in God. Then hey, I'm home scot-free. No! Salvation is not given to those who think on God occasionally. Salvation is given to those whose minds are fixed on God, whose lives are focused on God. And listen to me, if a person's life is focused on God, he will not live like the world. He will not live like the world. You cannot be focused on God and live like the ungodly. You cannot be focused on Christ and live like the Antichrist. You cannot be focused on righteousness and live in sin. It doesn't work. You cannot manipulate, you cannot distort this shalom, shalom of God, this perfect peace, this salvation of God. That person will not have the wholeness and the well-being that God promises. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then, the Apostle Paul writes? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Boy, Baptists are really good on that one. And I can speak about Baptists because I are one. Somehow, some way, we've come to this very corrupt misinterpretation and misunderstanding of salvation and of righteousness. And we've embraced the idea, well, God has been gracious to me. God has abundantly blessed me, that He has forgiven me all of my sin, past, present, and future. And because He's forgiven me all of my sin, then it doesn't matter if I go out and sin occasionally. It doesn't matter if I tell a little white lie or a full-blown lie, a double feature in full technicolor. It doesn't matter if I may cheat on my taxes or cheat on a test in school. It doesn't matter if I do this or I do that that's contrary to God's will, because God's grace will once again cover my sin, once again will save me from the penalty of my sin. If you believe in that, you're living in a fool's paradise. Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. John Oswalt has said, we evangelicals are in grave danger in saying that since we are saved by grace alone, it does not really matter if we sin a little. No part of the scripture, no part of the scripture supports this. The Apostle John agrees with the Apostle Paul in his statement that Christians have ceased habitual sinning. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6, whoever abides in him does not continue to sin. Whoever continues to sin has neither seen him nor does he know him. John Oswalt continues, quote, this verse has terrified many a Christian who has not learned what it means to make a full surrender to the Holy Spirit in faith. But it is not meant to be a word of terror, but a word of hope. Our hands have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and they can remain clean through the power of God's Holy Spirit. You, O God, will keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful text of Scripture. What a powerful thought that Isaiah was careful to write down for us today. And I would ask, Lord God, that we will take the meaning of the text to heart and that we will check ourselves in light of this text. Do I have this wholeness? Do I have this well-being in mind, in spirit, in body that Isaiah spoke about? And if I don't, is it because that my life is not firmly fixed on you? Is it because that I am not continually trusting in you? Father, if it is, if this peace escapes us, if this salvation has not come to us, if we do not enjoy this wholeness and this well-being, then I ask, Lord God, that we will come to Jesus today and that we will find in him the righteousness that we can be clothed in, the salvation that we can enjoy, the peace that can be ours in him, because he is the Prince of Peace. And I would pray that you'll bring that longing heart to Jesus, that they might find in him this peace that they have been looking for, desiring. Father, that you will bring my Christian brother or Christian sister back to the Lord if they found that this peace has eluded them, escaped them, because their mind is no longer fixed on you. Father, we give you this invitation, and I ask that you will have your will and your way in each and every life. In Jesus I ask, amen and amen. David will come and lead us as we sing a song of invitation. Stand with me, if you will, please, as we sing. If you are ready to commit your life to Jesus Christ, if you're ready to receive this righteousness that will allow you to enter into the city of God, if you are ready to experience this shalom of the Lord, this perfect peace, the salvation that only God can give you, I invite you to come. I invite you to come. Isaiah said in verse 2 that it's the righteous who will enter into the city. Those who trust in him. Those who obey him. He's got the righteousness. He's got the peace. And he's willing to give it to you. But you need to trust him. You need to obey him if you want it to be yours. David's going to lead us as we sing, and as we sing, you come. David.
My foes are many, they rise against me, but I will hold my ground. I will not fear the war, I will not fear the storm, my help is on the way.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.